So there's a lot of very powerful imagery in the reading from Joel about weeping and mourning and asking for God to come near and carry his people to repent in sackcloth and ashes, a time of humility, of people setting themselves aside and seeking God's face. Let the priest weep between the porch and the altar, and to declare a fast among God's people. In Matthew's gospel, we have been engaging the Sermon on the Mount for many weeks. I think we're somewhere almost close to 30 sermons so far in just a few chapters. But today we take on a larger section. It's actually verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6. And so I'd just like to take a moment with you to read that, to read it all the way through. The Word of God reads, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I will read what's in the brackets because it appears in your Bibles. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Some Bibles don't have that, and there's reasons why. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is a much larger section of the Sermon on the Mount than we're used to. We're used to dealing with maybe a few verses in a paragraph, or even as we did the Beatitudes, we took them one at a time. I mean, it was very short. But in this section, I think there's enough cohesion, there's enough threads, there's enough similarity, things that run through it that justify it, and easily, I believe, identify this section as a whole in his sermon if we read carefully. Some of it I did with emphasis of my voice and the pauses and those kinds of things. I don't necessarily know that Jesus did that, you know, with the pauses and emphasis. We don't really get that kind of flavor as he's delivering this sermon. But so far in this sermon, Jesus, the one true king, has laid out before his listeners the profile of a genuine citizen of his kingdom, the one true king. And we refer to that profile as the Beatitudes. And those characteristics, the characteristics that he lays out, are only possible by knowing the one true king and having the authentic desire for the things of God. Because the things that Jesus puts before his listeners in the Beatitudes are things that reflect God's nature, the things that are important to him, the things that he calls his followers to being peacemakers, to being pure in heart, to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now God doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness because he is righteous. But he is communicating to us that as one of his followers, Jesus was communicating to his listeners, that should be true. You should desire righteousness. Same thing with being poor in spirit, where it all begins. That's the admission of utter humility of one of the followers of Christ, knowing that our spirits are completely bankrupt outside of knowing Jesus Christ. He then goes on to explain that those who are citizens of his kingdom, that they will let their light shine before men in the similitudes, the salt and light passages. He continues to preach this sermon and to declare who he is and what he has come to do. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, for I have fulfilled it. Now, that astounding, astonishing declaration doesn't just sit there for the audience to evaluate. He begins to unpack the impact of his fulfilling the law. His followers must have a superior righteousness than that of the scribes or the Pharisees. They aren't followers who just get to sit and listen to a sermon and follow him around to maybe get, you know, a miracle of 5,000, you know, being fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. No, Jesus says your righteousness must be a superior righteousness, or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. He begins to illustrate that, and then he circles back to who he is. You have heard that it was said, and he takes something from the law, something that the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching as gospel, so to speak, of true righteousness. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, and he inserts, he asserts, he puts himself in the place of interpreter of the law, of explanation of the law, of tweaking and sometimes even countering what they have been taught as the law. You have heard that it was said you should love your enemies, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Well, piece of that was from the law, piece of that wasn't. And he says, no, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Totally countering what they were taught. And he finishes those 6 illustrations of the law. He circles back to the theme of a follower's righteousness. And that's this section. In the sermon, he cycles back to that idea that he put out in 5:20 that says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he isn't preaching a works righteousness, beloved. Okay, that's not in Scripture. That's not there. He is saying something categorically different about a follower of his and their righteousness compared to what is being put out in their society, in their culture, by their religious leaders as what true righteousness looks like. It is a larger section of his sermon. And in this section, Jesus Christ emphasizes that God rewards genuinely righteous actions. Okay, if you're writing that down, write that down. I mean, if you're taking notes, write that down. God rewards genuinely righteous actions. And there are 3 particular actions that Jesus kind of clumps together, or at least the way they look to us, they're just kind of, I don't know where he got this short list. I mean, you know, he could speak on anything about what righteousness looks like, but he grabs these 3 and he puts them together and he weaves some threads through them to tie them together that are genuinely righteous actions. You can read different commentaries or different, you know, scholars about, you know, how these 3 things fit together. The best one that I found that seems to make sense, and it has some ancient kind of evidence that there were Jewish fasts that were proclaimed during the calendar year, and they would announce them in public, out in the streets, with trumpet fanfare to let the nation know now the time has come for this fasting celebration. Okay? You and I are very familiar with this from another religion of the world, especially Islam, that's put out on TV and organized every year of Ramadan, where they fast for about a month. Okay, and there's all kinds of ancillary stories, but they make a public declaration of a fast. And that seems to make sense as to what Jesus might have been referring to among the Jewish people, that the scribes and Pharisees would declare a fast outside the synagogue in the street with trumpet fanfare. And in that fast, in that celebration, they would take alms for the poor, they would pray, and they would fast. It seemed to be a normal understanding of Jewish religious practice. So, one way or the other, that's just kind of a maybe interesting tidbit. But he says to them in this section, in this sermon, as he moves from "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is imperfect," to "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." It's kind of an introduction. Beware. He sets them on guard. He says, when you practice your righteousness to be seen before men, you're not going to have any reward with your Father in heaven. So beware of how you act righteously. And he takes these three, the three actions he identifies and uses here to push home this part of the sermon, about God genuinely rewarding genuine righteous actions. The three actions are charity, prayer, and fasting. It's really not hard. It's easily identifiable and understandable for us. And as he discusses each of these, he says that if his followers practice them correctly, in the way he prescribes in his description, that God will reward them. He doesn't say what the reward is. He doesn't talk about, you get good health, you get what you ask for. He doesn't necessarily tell us definitively what the reward is, but that thread of reward is all the way through. If they practice it correctly, and we'll talk about that in a minute, we'll unpack that, then God will reward you. Your Father who is in heaven will reward you. God will, he says it three times as each thread ends. But, and I think this is a really important one, an important piece here that we don't just kind of dismiss. There is another thread that Jesus weaves through these three examples, through these righteous actions. And it's the thread of hypocrisy. Jesus places the same actions, the same righteous actions, charity, prayer, and fasting, tied with the reward of God, also tied with hypocrisy. And he disclaims it. And so both of them illuminate these practices. They both have input into what Jesus is saying here towards his followers with respect to. The light of hypocrisy, the light that hypocrisy shines upon charity, the light of hypocrisy that shines upon prayer, the light of hypocrisy that shines upon fasting, right next to the genuine righteous practice of charity, the genuine righteous practice of prayer, the genuine righteous practice of fasting. And so we're just going to trace these threads on each one. We're going to take a look at the thread of hypocrisy and the thread of genuine righteousness. The thread of hypocrisy, and it's not hard. It really isn't. There isn't stuff to dig through here that is hard to chew on. It's pretty straightforward. It's right up front. Although the implications are pretty tough. First off, there's the hypocrisy in charity. Now, hypocrisy is that thread, and it's an important word. And what it means, and you know, we encounter it in our day and age. Hypocrites, say one thing, do another. I mean, that's our simple definition of it. But it really comes, and you probably know this, it's probably in your study Bible, that it's a theater word. Okay, it comes from the theater, from pretending and play acting. Hypocrites were actors. It, in their time, wasn't genuinely a bad thing, although it was used as an illustration for that which is fake. Okay, in the Greco-Roman world, there weren't a lot of female actors, if any at all, and they would use masks to portray what was going on. So, and they would hold up their masks like in front of their faces, and they would have the emotions on them, whether they were sad or happy. You know, that's where we get that theater symbol from, even in modern days. They were known as hypocrites, play acting, pretend to be someone else. But, beloved, to really delineate here just a little bit, biblically speaking, there are three different types of hypocrites, okay? And in life, there are multiple kinds of hypocrites. The first one is probably the most heinous. It's probably the most awful kind of hypocrite to be. Hypocrite number one is someone who pretends to be good, but is truly evil, and they know it. They know they're deceiving people. They willingly go out and pretend to be good, to look good, whitewash sepulchers who are inwardly full of dead men's bones. Jesus uses that description of these kinds of hypocrites. You go 1,000 miles to make a convert, to make them twice as evil as you already are, sons of perdition, sons of hell. That's the first type of hypocrite, and it's pretty bad. Pretty bad kind of hypocrisy. Well, all hypocrisy is bad. I shouldn't say that. But I mean, if you're pretending to be good and you know you're evil and, you know, you're deceiving others, that's nasty. Here's an illustration, I suppose. And it's pretty easy. This is, you know, picking ripe fruit here. I mean, it's just hanging low. Okay? It's everywhere around us all the time. But when a politician promises to have a transparent administration, and then they get caught with the IRS withholding applications of Christian organizations and conservative organizations, and they get caught at it, that's not transparency. You make a promise, you don't do it, and you know you're not doing it, that's this kind of hypocrisy. Okay? It's evil. Period. End of sentence. And that's just easy picking. That's just really easy picking. Okay. We're going to have the most transparent administration, but we're going to wiretap you and not tell you we're doing it. That's this kind of hypocrisy. Okay. The second kind is someone who is hypocritical, play-acting, and they're carried away, and they begin to believe their own deception. But most people see right through it. They see right through the ruse. People aren't deceived by that hypocrisy, and there are plenty of illustrations on that side as well. Okay, but then there is the third kind, and it is the play actor, the hypocrite, deceives himself that he's acting in the best interest of God, the best interest of the community, the best interest of other people, and he deceives others in it as well. Okay, so you got the deceiver who knows he's deceiving evil. You've got the deceiver who believes it, his own deception, but nobody else does. And you've got the hypocrite, the deceiver, and other people believe it. The example here is the protests that have been happening at the Dakota Access Pipeline. Okay? They are protesting because they're saying that the pipeline will contaminate their sacred water that they need for their religious observances, okay? Meanwhile, they leave behind multiple tons of refuse and feces and dead animals and puppies struggling, and when all the snow melts, all of the garbage that they have left behind goes into the water that they were protecting, okay? That's type 2 and type 3. I think their hearts were probably in the right place with respect to their religion. I'm not gonna castigate them for protesting. I mean, I don't agree with them. I mean, that's okay. But people can protest. I don't have to agree with them. You don't have to agree with them. But the hypocrisy comes in when they say they're going to protect the water, and then their very actions destroy the water. Hopefully God is gracious, and they can clean up that mess, and the water stays pure. No matter what the administration is doing, you know, no matter what the pipeline, no matter what that is, okay? Some of us are fooled by it, and some of us aren't. I try to interact on Instagram with a woman that is an artist. I really like her calligraphy. She does really remarkable stuff. And she put something on about the protectors of the earth, you know, out in Dakota. She was very much in favor of them. And I simply put down, you know, do you have any input with respect to the pollution that they've left behind? You know, and then I got a little snarky and I said, rest in peace, Iron Eyes, who was, remember the 70s, remember the Indian that cried over the pollution on the road? Okay. He was probably Italian, by the way, just so you know. Probably really wasn't a Native American, but he never admitted that. But I thought that was interesting. Iron Eyes Cody, that was his name, Iron Eyes Cody. And I said, rest in peace, Iron Eyes Cody. She blocked me. I can't see her stuff no more. I'm really sad about that. That really hurt my feelings that she blocked me. That's sarcasm, by the way. In any case, that's the kind of hypocrisy there is. Okay, and most likely what Jesus Christ is referring to here is type 2 and type 3, mostly type 3. People who have deceived themselves that believe they're acting in the best interest of God and the best interest of others, and others are deceived right along with them. Okay, and Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees who blow the trumpets, who want to be seen by men as hypocrites, and they're not helping anybody. He exposes that kind. Okay, he doesn't necessarily, here he doesn't call them evil. Later on, he'll call them evil, but not right here. Okay, the hypocrisy, the play acting in with respect to charity and giving to the poor is announcing that you're giving, okay, and it's seeking honor from men. You want to be recognized. Okay, you're announcing what you're giving, and you're seeking honor from men. Okay, the righteousness in giving to the poor is don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this isn't really difficult, okay? But we want to think past just kind of our initial reaction to it. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, how can my left, you know, when I'm cutting a check, I know what I'm giving. You know? It doesn't mean that you don't get to know what I'm giving. It says you want to act in such a way to give to the poor that you don't even know what you're giving. Well, how is that possible? Well, don't keep count. Don't keep track. I'm not the judge of anybody's heart, you know, but we have to, by law, or Troy could probably correct me on this. I don't know if it's really by law we have to do this. But at the end of the year, we give giving statements, right? So you can go to the IRS and you can deduct your charitable giving. I mean, that's how it's set up. Oh, well, praise God. You know, you get a break with the IRS or whatever. If we happen to be short, if Troy's report is short and we forgot to give you credit for one or, you know, whatever, what's your heart doing when you call Troy? Are you really upset that, you know, your whatever amount check? I mean, it could be a big check. I don't know. But you know how much you gave to the church last year and you want to deduct the whole thing. So you better get this right, church. Okay, that's just a really weird example, but it's the best that I could come up with, you know, with respect to not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's saying that we give to charity, to the poor, to such a degree that we're not deceiving ourselves, but we just don't know how much we're giving. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know, don't keep track of every nickel and dime you give. You just give, okay? If you're counting out giving $1.50 to the water well and dropping that in the change instead of all the change in your pocket without counting it, that's kind of where this is. You know, give to such an extent that you're keeping secrets from yourself. It's an illustration. I mean, it's what's designed for righteousness there. Don't let your left hand... The hypocrisy in prayer. Hypocritical prayer. Ooh, how could you pray hypocritically? Oofta. That just doesn't set right. At least, you know, from my perspective. But people that pray and they do so that they'll be seen by people, other people, and be honored by them and recognized by them as really good prayers and all of that. I mean, this is the longest section of this section. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners so that they may see men. They want to be seen as religious. They want to be seen as prayers. They want to be seen by other people as people who pray. People who are all into this declaration of this Jewish time of fasting. They have their reward in full. But righteousness in prayer is closet prayer. is prayer that seeks forgiveness. And then he says, do not use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do. Okay? Meaningless repetition is not an injunction against repeated prayers. It's not to say that we shouldn't pray every day or multiple times a day, that we would be free from habitual sin, that God would heal our neighbor who has, you know, some liver disease or, you know, kidney disease, or, and you go to the persistent widow type of passage where you go to the judge and you get, that's not what meaningless repetition here is, because of the word meaningless. The word meaningless is an onomatopoeic word. Okay, do you know what onomatopoeia is? Some of you do because you're just goofy buffs, you know, you're like me, you like language. Onomatopoeia is when we ascribe words to sounds, like a bee goes bzzz, right? What do planes do? Planes go whoosh, you know. What do propellers go? You know, whatever. Okay, that's onomatopoeia. And Matthew says here, don't pray with meaningless words like bata bata bata, bzz, 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 bzz. Don't do that. Don't think that using words that are meaningless in prayer avails to anything. That's what the Gentiles do. Don't do that. That's meaningless repetition. That's hypocrisy. They think they will be heard for their many words. Now, if you'd like to know more about what a hypocrite is, where Jesus kind of calls out the evil ones, go to Matthew's gospel a little later in chapter 23. Start at around verse 13, where he goes, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And he just hammers them. I mean, he really does. He just drills them hard. He takes them on again. But here it's a little softer. It's a little bit more toned down for his followers. Hypocrisy in prayer. Righteousness in prayer. Does that mean we never pray in public because we're in our closets? No, that's not what that means. Not at all. Hypocrisy in fasting. The third one. You got a gloomy face. You make sure everybody knows you're fasting. You don't wash. Ew. I mean, now, okay, ew in the 21st century. We're not even there yet, but can you imagine in the first century? Not washing? How long is it going to take? You know, if you're fasting for 30 days, you don't clean up your face, you make your face gloomy, so everybody knows how holy you are. Okay? Jesus said, that's hypocrisy. Don't do that. Don't practice any of these things so that people will notice how wonderful you are in practicing them. Rather, in righteousness, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to wash your face and anoint your head. You're supposed to smell good. You're supposed to use the nard and the costly perfume so that nobody has any idea that you're doing it. Interestingly here, well, in this whole thing, I think of interest, but that's how hypocrisy and righteousness are put together. Jesus shines a light, that thread of hypocrisy, on those practices, and then he says, this is how you ought to practice them, and if you do how you ought, if you give to the poor without your right hand and left hand know what you're doing, if when you pray, you go in your closet, you don't use meaningless repetition, you forgive others, God forgives you, if you anoint your head and you wash up while you're fasting, God will reward you. He sees all of that stuff. It's not hidden from him. It's hidden from all of humanity, but it's not hidden from him. And he will reward you. Yes, of course. The direct implication is reward of eternal life. But we don't have a works righteousness salvation. It doesn't apply that way. Salvation is a free gift of God, but it wasn't free for him to obtain it through the death of Jesus Christ, to obtain it, to make it possible. So what is this reward? What is righteousness? What does doing all of those righteous things the correct way, as Jesus Christ prescribes for his followers, what would be the reward? What are possible things that we could that we could surmise and understand would happen if we practice our righteousness so that only God sees it. Yeah, it is eternal life, but it's Him. If you're doing those things in secret, you're fellowshipping with Him in secret. It is His presence that is the reward. He will not stay distant from you. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Everybody else who practices their righteousness before men, they have their reward in full. They get noticed as being righteous people when they're really not at all. If that's what you're aiming at, that's what you're going to get. You got your reward. You don't get God for that in any way, shape, matter, or form. So, we don't have public feast days declared in the Christian church in the 21st century with trumpets, where all three of these activities are part of that time period. We don't have them necessarily. Or do we? Seems to me that we do. Seems to me that we're in one right now for 40 days. Lent, right? And we talk about Christianity. We talk about what we're going to give up for Lent. We ask each other, what are you giving up for Lent? I'm giving up Netflix. I'm giving up chocolate. Yeah, I'm giving up swearing. See how righteous and holy I am? Woohoo. Okay. I'm not trying to diminish people who participate in Lent that way. I'm not. I don't want to do that. Okay? But there is some public elements of the way in which Christians celebrate Lent that lend themselves very easily to this application. Okay? But I don't want to diminish Lent. I think it's an incredible season. For genuine believers, we ought to participate in it. We really ought to take it seriously and humble ourselves before God for 40 days to percolate on how Christ emptied himself, that he didn't think equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant, that humility. The 40 days of Lent are patterned after Christ's 40 days in the wilderness where he did not eat. He was fasting for 40 days. And then at the end, the devil comes and tempts him, and the first one is with food. Devil's not dumb. He's stupid, but he's not dumb. Okay, sorry. Okay, coming back now. It's interesting to me that the text here assumes these spiritual practices for all of the followers of Christ. We give to the poor. We're good at that. I mean, you know, that's kind of on our bailiwick. We talk about it, you know, we challenge each other. We have projects we do, you know, to help the poor, you know, food shelf, all kinds of different stuff, okay? We pray. We're pretty good praying, you know. At the end of communion today, we'll say the Our Father. It's a good deal. We'll do it all together. We'll pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. And, you know, we pray at home, and we have prayer chains and emails. Okay, I don't want to see your hands. Fasting. Is that a regular part of your Christian experience? Is voluntarily fasting? And if it is, great. Praise God. Praise God. There's not enough books written on it. There's not enough sermons preached on it. Jesus Christ assumes it here, that it's going to be just part of their spiritual life. Now, some people can't. Okay, I understand. There was a very dear woman, a very godly woman. She had pancreatic cancer. She survived the Whipple surgery before, you know, anybody should have. And she could only eat, you know, little bits and pieces of food, but she had to eat them like every half hour just to survive. Okay, eventually breast cancer got her. I mean, she had like 6 different cancers. But she couldn't. She couldn't fast. There's just no way. If she fasted, she would die. Okay? And I don't mean to make light of this by, you know, I could fast. Okay? I don't have a problem, you know, with that. Okay? That's not a right reason to fast. It really isn't. Just so I lose weight? No, that misses the point of what fasting is. But it's assumed here. And so, might I suggest, beloved, in the next 60 days, if you are, in, I'm sorry, 40 days, 30, 30, what are we down to, 33? In the next 30 days, seriously consider taking at least, if you have never practiced this before, do not do a 3-day, 4-day, 5-day, 7-day, don't do that. You're going to get sick, don't do that. 24 hours. Start at sundown or when you go to bed one day, and might I suggest picking an easy day to do it. Picking an easy day where maybe you're going to be on the road or you're not going to be around a lot of people, but if you're the one cooking at home kind of thing, you know, and it's your turn to cook, and you're making the food, and then you sit down, you don't put yourself plate out there. Oh, what are you doing? Oh, I'm fasting today. Don't do that. Pick an easy day to do it. Okay? And when those hunger pains hit, because they will hit, but they'll only hit for about 15 minutes. Okay, sometimes they get a little longer, but take that time and go in your closet, literally, and pray. Pray through the pangs, and when you don't feel hungry anymore, get out of your closet, because it'll pass quickly. Take a few minutes, okay? And while you're fasting, you won't be having that daily Pepsi or that daily, what's that thing called that I like at JT's? What's that thing? The chicken wrap, right, Andrew? That daily chicken wrap that you go for. Don't have it. Take the $1.19 and put it in the canister back there, your pocket chains. And guess what? You did all three of them in one day. It's assumed in Scripture that we do these things. They're wonderful practices. We even see it right here, right now. And so I'd ask those who are serving communion to come forward. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing to that church, he says to them at the end of that passage that they are to judge the body of the Lord Jesus correctly. Right? Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Okay, we're partaking in communion today, a common union. And Paul gives the instructions to the Corinthians, don't be hypocrites when you do this. Don't just do this religious activity, but judge the body and the blood of the Lord rightly. That is to say, that you have received the grace of Almighty God by faith in Jesus Christ, right there on the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest no one should boast. That's the hypocrisy. We are to participate in this supper together as believers, as genuine followers of Christ. Judging his body and blood rightly means that you have trusted in him. You have repented of your sins. You believe and have faith. And it's not to keep you away from the table, it's to bring you towards it. Jesus Christ isn't saying in the Sermon on the Mount, don't be hypocrites, to keep you away from him. He's saying, don't be hypocrites, practice it the right way to come towards God. Because that's the reward. Nobody will diminish you if your heart is not right before the Lord, if you don't partake. But it's a serious challenge.